Many things are always going on around me, like you. And while I can't always point to one thing or even to the right several things, I am certain that what is going on around me is working in me to influence my thoughts, to influence my actions, and inevitably to influence my leadership. And that most often and most effectively is accomplished in my preaching. In other words, what I preach is in part influenced by what's going on around me. And that's a good thing. I can't imagine, for instance, as a leader, that I live on an island unto myself and I can just get alone with me and myself and determine for myself how to lead and what to preach. That would disregard God's providence for putting me where I am and for putting me with whom I am. And that includes not just you all, the Christians that surround me every day, but also the world. You see, God calls us to live as sheep among wolves. And He knew that. And He knew that when He put me and you in a 21st century America. He hadn't forgotten that you might be challenged or uniquely distracted by all the things going around. He knew what He was doing, and He put you in this world to live and to work and to play. So I can't disregard God's providence going on all around me all the time, in my life, in your life, and in all the things that we interact with. And also there are other circumstances. I might call them vast movements that are going on around us all the time, and I'm influenced by those as well. The movements of politics, the movements of social matters, the movements within Christianity, both within Christianity for Christ and within Christianity sometimes against Christ. And I'm influenced by those large movements, and they guide my leadership, and they shape ideas about what might be the best text to open us up to when we get together to study, for instance. And it's good and right that they influence me that way. Otherwise, I would be disconnected from the world around me, and then I wouldn't be effective at all. But there's another thing, and in this thing I am most greatly influenced. The greatest influence on my leadership, the greatest influence on my preaching, needs to be the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that means the same thing as the greatest influence being the Word itself, because the Holy Spirit doesn't work outside the Word. That is His tool. That is His instrument. And so there's a reality that just the ongoing preaching and teaching of the Word of God is my best and clearest indicator of where and how I should lead, where and how my preaching should go. The Holy Spirit leads through the Word. So while I'm studying during the week for the three or four, or like this week, the seven times that I teach God's Word to different groups of people, God is always influencing me as to how to lead and how to direct and even how to preach. Now, if I simmer all that down just a little bit this morning, you notice perhaps that we're not studying the book of Exodus. We've been studying the book of Exodus for a long time now, and instead this morning, if you look at the text, you see that we're in the book of Romans. And you might wonder, why in the world are we in the book of Romans? Well, I just told you. Influence. I've been influenced. God's providence is working all around me. And I've noticed what's going on in the world. And I've noticed what's going on in Christianity. And I've noticed what's going on in the mass movements around us. And I've noticed what's going on right here at Grace Community Church. But the greatest influence is what was going on in the Word last week and the weeks before. And all of that together has led me to Romans, and therefore has led us to Romans, because you got to go where I go, unless you just leave, and you can do that too, right? So where we're going is Romans chapter 13 and Romans chapter 14 and maybe even a bit of Romans chapter 15. We're not going to get in a hurry. We're going to be here a while. It's going to take several weeks to work through these texts. And I think all the influences that have been at work in me will become evident as we work through the text. But I want to start this morning and point you to the greatest influence. Now listen carefully. The greatest influence that has taken us to Romans this morning is the book of Exodus. The greatest influence that has finally shaped my thinking and pointed me in this direction, along with all the other influences, was that before you commit yourself to a course of study in the book of Romans, you need to see where God has had you. And that sealed it for me. And I think you'll see that in Romans. So look at Romans chapter 13, if you would. We're going to start by reading the text, and then I'll just begin to focus on that text this morning. It's Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, already you can see it, can't you? Yeah, you can see Exodus there. Exodus is there because the law is there. And Exodus is there really right where we are. The commandments, Exodus 20 at the foot of the mountain, and all the other commandments the Apostle Paul talks about, even the detail from God commanding the people of Israel how to build a tabernacle, which is where we've been most recently. And so he cites a few of the Ten Commandments there just to kind of give us the context. And then he says, the commandments of God, the law of God, is summed up in one phrase. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. And then finally he says, love is the fulfilling of everything you've been studying in Exodus. It's the fulfillment of the law. So this then, beginning right here, is a New Testament exposition of the practice of believers as it regards the law of God. Even the law that we saw thundered down from Mount Sinai, even the law that has dictated how God would live and abide in the presence of His people through the tabernacle. And while Moses in Exodus is focusing on the revelation of God's law, the detail of the tabernacle, the reality of God's abiding presence, and that all of these understandings of His requirements are necessary for that presence, Paul focuses on something else. He focuses on what's under that and around that and all through that. And it's one word, love. Love. That means if you haven't seen love in our study of the Ten Commandments, you haven't seen the Ten Commandments. If you haven't seen love in the detail and the effort required to produce a tent so that God could live in the presence of His people, then you haven't seen the tabernacle. If you haven't seen love in the establishing of a people of God's own choosing who would live together and could only live together and worship together and serve together as it accords with God's law, then you haven't seen His people. Let me say it this way. If you haven't seen love in our living together and worshiping together and serving together, then you haven't seen the church. Because we are the people of God. And so Paul wants us to see love because it is the fulfillment of the whole law. Now, to understand that, we have to understand Paul's connection. We need to understand what Paul is aiming at. So what is Paul's goal? That would be my question. You say, well, it's easy. You already told us his goal is love. That is not Paul's goal. And that is not what we just read. Paul's goal is the fulfilling of the law. That's the goal. Love is the means to that end. Love is how that can happen. Love is how that can be realized. But in the end, what Paul's aiming at is the keeping of, the fulfilling of, all of the commandments of God. Now suddenly everything changes. Even here, in this room, even there in your mind, you were relaxed. You're maybe even a little bit anxious to hear a nice sermon on love. I mean, we like that. Just talk about love. Now it's as if I've done the old bait and switch. It's my old car salesman days. I acted like we were going to talk about love, and the reality is we're just going to talk about the law. And that's not so fun. But we have to talk about love the way the Bible talks about love. We have to talk about love the way Paul talks about love under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's clear here that talking about love is talking about fulfilling the law. That's what it's about. So I could say it this way, love is about obedience. Love is about obedience. That's what it's about. Now we need to understand that. Our culture, by and large, thinks of love as a feeling. Love is an emotion. And Christianity, and I can say it just as comfortably as I just said what I said, by and large thinks the same way, that love is a feeling. Love is this kind of let go and let God, ooh, wonderful kind of cushy sort of thing. And so they come to worship, and they come to worship to feel love. They come to worship to feel loved. They come to worship to feel like they have loved somebody else. Or even the more pious among us would say we came to church to feel like we had loved God. That's Christianity. It's all geared that way today, it seems. Everything, the lights, the music, the tenor of the room, it's all to point you to this feeling of love. But that's not the Christianity of the Bible, because that's not the love of the Bible. You have been taught this, but a reminder is in order. Here's what you've been taught. Love is, first and foremost, a verb and not a noun. Now, that's not the first time you've heard that, but you always have to be reminded of that. And so what we do with love, love being a verb, what we do with love has to be an action, not a feeling. It has to be an effort, not an emotion. And what that is, that effort, is obedience. Obedience is love. If you ask me, what's at the heart of the Christian life? I mean, living like a Christian, making decisions like a Christian. What's at the heart of that? My answer would be obedience. That's what's at the heart of Christianity. Living our lives in accord with God's expectations. Living our lives in accord with God's guiding and directing through His Word. And that's no less than saying that Christianity is the sum of fulfilling the law. Or I could say it's summed up in that. So Paul's goal here in these verses that we read is the goal of obedience. It's not obscure. Love then only works in that regard or toward that end. And it's a goal, this idea of obedience and love connected together. It resonates from his very heart. In other words, this is very personal to the Apostle Paul. There's no more personal picture of Paul than we have right here in the same book of Romans, and it's Romans chapter 7. So you can turn over there if you have your Bible open, and you can see it there. Now, this is often overlooked. When we turn to Romans chapter 7, we just kind of jump in, and we start reading, and we miss the very beginning because we can't wait to get to the middle, which we know is all going to be about Paul delivering from the bondage of sin, and he's battling himself. But look at the first verse. Let's start at the first verse. Here's what it says. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? And I also printed the New American Standard because it's a little bit different at the end. It says the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now, first, you should know this. The Apostle Paul is building on some assumptions, and you can see them there in that first verse. Assumption number one, if you are a Christian. You see it there in the word brethren. He's talking to Christians. And so he's going to explain something about what it means to be a Christian, but if you're not a Christian, you're not going to get all of it. You're not going to really understand it. But if you are a Christian, which is, notice, someone who knows the law, right? A Christian isn't someone who doesn't know the law. A Christian, a brethren, is somebody who knows the law. And knows that that law has jurisdiction, watch, over you as long as you live. Or as the ESV says, only as long as you live, but that would mean at least as long as you live. Now he illustrates that truth by pointing then to marriage. So we want to be sure we understand what he means. I'm talking to Christians, he says, and you need to understand something, that the law is going to be an import in your life as long as you live. As long as you live. Let me illustrate, he says. And when he does that, he points to marriage. He says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now that is simple and that is clear, or I should say it used to be. It used to be clear to use marriage as an illustration to make a point. But I'll have to clear it up a little bit. First of all, it's only clear if you can follow the pronouns that naturally should connect themselves to marriage. There's a he and there's a she, right? I mean, it's not going to be clear if you lost sight of that. So marriage is a he and a she, and therefore, if you still understand that, this will make sense to you. So you start there, but then also you gotta have the context that marriage is an indissolvable union. It is intended to be forever, and you need to understand that or you won't understand this. Because the whole point of this is not about marriage at all. The point of this is that when you marry together, it lasts until somebody dies. That's the point. Like the law lasts until you die as a Christian. It's dealing with how long it lasts. And so unless this woman's husband has already adulterated the marriage and thereby might have led to a biblically justified divorce, if that hasn't happened, if he just divorces her and she goes and marries another person, she is becoming an adulteress. Why? Because he's still alive. He's still alive, and she can't do that. Now, Jesus teaches the principles of marriage and divorce in Matthew 5, if that's your particular interest or maybe particular concern. He does it in Matthew chapter 19. We have a little Distinctives of Grace brochure you can find in the library that gives you a pretty thorough understanding of marriage and divorce. That's not what this is about. All Paul is illustrating is that the law doesn't end when you become a Christian. It lasts until you die. It has an import in your life until you die. So follow this carefully. First point, you're a Christian. Second point, you're bound to the law until you die. Therefore, obedience will always be in view if you're a Christian. Obedience will always be in view because the law's in view. Then, in verse 7, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now, you're going to have to watch this really carefully because the Apostle Paul, we already know, is in a bit of a struggle here in Romans 7. And more than that, the Apostle Paul kind of struggles sometimes to make things really clear. And I'm not picking on Paul. I'm just telling you what Peter said about Paul. Some of the things he writes are really hard to understand. And so you have to slow down and be careful. Now watch verse 4. If you read that too fast, and if you make too many assumptions, you will wrongly read that as saying that if you have been saved, therefore if you are in Christ, you have in fact died to the law, and therefore the idea of being obedient to that law is not a part of being a Christian. Now some of you have been taught to read that verse that way to say the law is dead to you. The law is dead to you. That is not what that says. What that says is that if you are a Christian, you were made to die to the law that will always have jurisdiction over you. You were made to die to that law, how? Through the body of Christ, so that you could marry him, and be joined to him, that one who was raised from the dead. Now let me stop a minute. There's a lot of theology going on around there, and we can't dig in too deep, but let me just give you some pointers. We died to the jurisdiction of the law only in the sense that he already kept it. That's the idea. He kept it. He kept it perfectly. The law didn't die. Its jurisdiction, its judgment, and that's why the NASB is a better word there, its judgment over you died. But that's only true if you married him. Married him who is what? The perfect fulfillment of the law. There's no idea that it died. In fact, the very idea is it lives now in a way that could never live before. It lives in the context of obedience in Christ. That's the idea. Now, the only way that could happen, the only way there could be any death to the jurisdiction of the law, that thing that judges us and condemns us because we're all sinners. The only way that could happen is somebody had to keep it completely, completely, satisfy God completely in all of his commandments. And right at the heart of Christianity, then, we find the death of Christ, right? We get that as Christians. The death of Christ is at the heart of Christianity, which is in view here. But what's more in view here is not the death of Christ. What's more in view here is the life of Christ. He kept the law perfectly. Therefore, he became a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And that's why, Paul says, God raised him from the dead. He affirmed that the law had been kept perfectly when he raised him from the dead. Now watch the result of that, and here's really the key. You don't have to go that deep to see what Paul's really saying. He says it at the end of the sentence. So you might bear fruit for God. Now what sort of fruit are you going to bear for God if you've been divorced from the judgment of the law and married to the keeper of the law? What kind of fruit will you keep? Obedience. That's the fruit. It's not a running from obedience. It's now an ability to be obedient because of Christ's perfect provision. Now, in order for you to see that clearly, he gives a contrast. See the contrast in verse 5? The contrast in verse 5 says that while you were in the flesh, the law still had its jurisdiction over you. It could still and would still judge you and condemn you. And what it also had the power to do is to produce in you more sin. It aroused your flesh. The sinful passions mark us best and most when the law starts to judge us and exercise jurisdiction over us. And so it says the law aroused those things, and it just kept arousing those things. And that produces a fruit. What's that fruit? Death. Death. Or what? The disobedience that leads to death. So it's really clear. He's not divorcing you from obedience. He's marrying you to obedience. And that obedience is always going to be with you until you die, because you've now been married to Christ. So what Paul is really saying is, since I became a Christian, I no longer have to be obedient. I want to be obedient. Since I've become a Christian, I'm no longer judged toward an obedience I could never keep, but now I'm received and an obedience that has been kept on my behalf. What has changed in the Apostle Paul is now he wants to obey. Now he says that more than me saying that. Verse 6, he says, now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve now in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. I don't do it for the same reasons anymore, but I still got to do it. I don't obey the way I was constrained to obey before, but I still obey. And now I'm being moved, look what it says, freely, free to obey, free to serve. I have a different motivation. The old motivation was the oldness of the letter. I'll condemn you and then you'll do it. I'll warn you and then you'll do it. I'll strike you if you don't do it and then next time you'll do it. That was the old way, and it was terribly ineffective, the Apostle Paul would say. All it did was arouse me to want to disobey. But now there's a different thing. There's a Spirit working in me. And now I have this heartfelt desire to obey. I want to obey. But there's a problem. And Paul talks about the problem. But first, let's be clear about the law. I want to be sure you're clear about the law. Paul wants you to be sure you're clear about the law. Here's what he says in this text about the law. The very commandment that promised life. The law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, good. The law is spiritual. So I don't want you to think the Apostle Paul thinks the law was the enemy all along. What does he say? It's a life-giving thing. It's a holy thing. It's a righteous thing. It's a good thing. It's a spiritual thing, this law. There's nothing wrong with the law. So Paul says, because it is all those things, life-giving, holy, righteous, good, and spiritual, it makes sense that I would desire it. Don't we desire those kind of things? Life-giving things, good things, holy things, righteous things? Yeah, that's what we would naturally desire. And so he says in verse 22, that's exactly what has happened. I now delight in the law of God in my inner being. Or in the NASB, he says, I joyfully now concur. So just get the idea for a Christian now, the law is not that thing that condemns you anymore because Christ has kept it on your behalf, but the law is still out there, and it's out there, as it were, wooing you. And Paul says, you don't have to woo me, man. I want you. I desire you. This is a joyful thing that I am allowed to do as it regards the law of God. I strongly desire to keep the law. You don't have to compel me to keep the law anymore. I want to. But, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm still of the flesh. I still live in this body. I'm sold under sin. And now look what he says. Here's the reality. I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want. And what was it he wanted? To keep the law of God. I don't do that. But I do the very thing I hate. What is it I hate? I hate disobedience. I hate it. And I don't understand my actions because the love has been produced in me and the motivation is there and I understand the law is good and right and it's life-giving and it's holy. But I've got this issue is I just can't seem to obey. I can't seem to obey. Now, my problem is not because I don't want to. That's really the heart of this. Don't say, well, if you wanted to, you would. And the Apostle Paul says, don't judge me. I want to. I really, really want to. But I don't. I just keep doing the thing that I don't want to do, the thing that I hate. So I just want you to see very clearly that the Apostle Paul, in his Christianity, does not disconnect himself from the law. It's something he earnestly desires, and yet something he is struggling to keep. But he never imagines that, oh, since I became a Christian, I don't even think about the law anymore. I don't have to. No, everything is oriented back to the law. He doesn't know how to think about obedience or disobedience if he doesn't have a standard. How would he even know about a struggle if he didn't know there was a standard that he was expected to keep? But that love that's real, and that passion that causes him to desire to keep the law, it actually seems to be producing a bit of a battle. And it is. It's a battle. And if you're a Christian, if you're really a Christian, you know exactly what he's talking about. You love the law. You want to obey. But you have this battle. And you might say with him, I don't understand it. I don't. I do not understand my actions. But if I'm going to have any understanding of them, I have to frame it in the context of the law. The law is what's doing this. And now I have this battle. When you were dead, you did whatever you wanted to do, and there was no battle. Now you're alive, and you want to do something different, and now you battle. Now the law helped you get to that point. It shined a light on your heart and showed you that you fell short, and it drove you to Christ. It was your tutor. But now you're still struggling, and the law is the thing that keeps bringing it up. Keeps bringing it up. Now, understand the law didn't do it. And he wants you to understand that. Sin, the sin that was already here, seized an opportunity through the commandment. Just read that what? The law. So watch this. Sin that was here grabbed the law, produced in me all kinds of sin, covetousness in this case, because apart from the law, the sin was just, well, the sin within. And I kind of managed that. And, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I measure myself against myself. But when the law became the standard, the sin in me took the law and it began to whack at me. And it was producing in me sin. And he says in verse 9, I once was alive before I knew the law. But when the law came, the commandment came, sin came alive and killed me. Killed me. I can't stop coveting. I can't. It's the don't walk on the grass, right? What are you going to do? You're always going to do that. It's just a reflection of your fallen nature. Now look again, he says it again. What did all this? The law? Sin did it. Sin seized an opportunity through the law, deceived me, and then through that, killed me. Killed me. My love for the law has produced a conflict in me. I'm not battling at the level of my desire. That's been settled. I desire the law. I'm battling at the level of application. I'm battling it out here with my fingers, and my thoughts, and my feet. I don't understand why I can't do it, But it's not because I don't love to do it. Now, to be sure you're thinking clearly here, what did he say? The law killed me? No. Sin killed me. It used the law to do it. Do you have that? You might want to write that down the margin of your Bible. He did not say the law killed him. He said sin killed me and it used the law to do it. And then he says it this way in verse 13. So you don't get confused. Did that which is good, which was the law, bring death to me? No way. The law can't kill me. By no means. It was sin. Sin was producing death in me through what is good. What was the good thing? The law. Why? In order that I would know how really sinful I was. To show sin for what it really is. So through the law, I would become sinful beyond measure. In other words, what the law did, the sin picked up, produced more sin in me, but also the law was doing something else. It was saying, do you now see how really sinful you are? And Paul said, I saw that in me. Your Bible might say, I learned that I was utterly sinful. It's stripping him of any confidence that he had in keeping the law. And this was a very confident law keeper, if you know the rest of the biography of the Apostle Paul. So he would say, my death was affected by the law, but it was sin that was doing it. It's the same thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death is sin, but sin has a power that it wields to produce death. What is it? The law. Sin takes what is good and turns it into evil and kills people with it, slays them. Now, you know that battle, right? I'm going to tell you something, friend. If you don't know that battle, you're not a Christian. I'll just be as clear as I can be about it. You're not a Christian if you think you're keeping the law. So now listen carefully. If being a Christian means you're actually free from the law in the sense that you no longer have to obey, then I'll ask you one more time, what in the world is Paul struggling with? He's struggling with the law because he knows that the heart of any relationship with a holy God is obedience. And that's when the battle starts. It's when the Word of God gets close enough to your life and says, you are not being obedient in this area. You will fight. You will justify your sin after you shoot the guy that told you that. That's what you'll do. And then there's a sense in which, listen, there's a sense in which that marks you as a Christian. But don't go too far with that one. Will the struggle ever end? Look at Romans 7:1. Will the struggle ever end? Not as long as you're alive. Not as long as you're alive. The law will always be affecting you as long as you're alive. But that life is a life drawn to obedience. Watch. Joyful obedience motivated by a heart that loves to obey. Trapped in a flesh that keeps saying, hey, dude, stop it. You don't have to obey. So that's Paul's strong desire. Do you get it? What is Paul's strong desire? To obey. To obey. That's his strongest desire. Now, I think it would be helpful if we consider another character of the Bible, because some people think Paul was like living in Colorado and smoking the wrong thing. But he wasn't. We could look to an Old Testament man like David. So I wonder what David's relationship to the law was. How did he view it? Well, there's no better place to go than Psalm 119. We don't go there because it's like the longest book forever in the Bible. So I brought some of it with me here. David says, with my whole heart I seek you, and that means I don't want to wander from your commandments. David says, I've stored up that law in my heart so that I won't sin against you. David said, I meditate on your precepts. I fix my eyes on your directions, your ways in the law. I delight in your statutes. I will not forget your law. Now, who is this guy? This is a man after God's own heart. What does that heart look like? It loves commandments. It loves them. It loves God's word. It loves the context from which obedience comes. is born. It likes that. Look at this. Even though princes sit plotting against me, I don't like that. Your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. That's where I go when I need counseling. That's where I go when I need counseling, when the enemy is rallying around me. Why would you do that, David? Because I love it. I do it because I love it. Look at this one. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. In other words, in direct proportion that my heart is expanded to know you and to love you and to desire you above all else, in direct result of that, I'm running after your law. I'm running toward obedience. The only thing that's going to keep me from running after that is me. It's me. And he fights that battle just like Paul fights that battle. But there's love for God and love for his commandments. You can't separate the two. In other words, you can't separate a relationship with God from obedience to God. You can't. It's what it is. Look at this. I will keep your law continually. How long? Forever and forever. Because Paul said, David hadn't read it yet, but Paul said it will always be the guiding principle of my life until I die. So I will keep it forever and ever. I'll walk in a wide place because I have sought your precepts. He says, I'll walk in liberty. That's what that really means. Now, we get confused here. We say, well, all this talk of law, I mean, what happened to liberty? That's where liberty is. Real freedom is not found in disobedience. Real freedom, walking in the wide place, is found in a love for the Word of God. And the Christian has that innately because they have the Spirit of God in them. And so I think we should see that. True freedom is not found in being free from obedience. True freedom is found in loving and keeping the law of God. That's real joy. That's real freedom. Now let's go back to Romans 13. Here's what we read. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love fulfills the law. Love sums up the law. Love is the fulfilling. Love is not a noun. Love is a verb. Love doesn't feel. Love does. And what love does is keep the law of God. Love obeys. Love obeys. And all obedience can be summed up in one thing if you want to check how you're doing. Do you love your neighbor the way you love yourself? Now, if you know about Romans, this incredible letter, you know that the first 11 chapters of Romans is where Paul teaches the foundation of love, what Christ has done for you. And then beginning in chapter 12 through the end of the letter, he teaches what Christ is doing in you. First 11 chapters, what has Christ done for you, outside of you, in His grace and mercy and provision for your sin? Beginning in chapter 12, what is He doing in you? What is He doing in you? And the first always comes first. If you do not believe what Christ has done for you in keeping the law perfectly on your behalf, then you are useless to Him. You are useless to Him. So it always starts with the first 11 chapters, and we just conveniently skipped all of those for the sake of time. But it's the establishing of the doctrines that we call Christianity, the doctrines that we espouse here week after week and sometimes day after day. If you know Him, if you've trusted in Him, if you have benefited from all that He has done for you, then He will actually do something in you. He will do something in you. And what will that look like? I'll turn backwards, if you would, real quickly to Romans 12. It's really easy to do it this way. Here's what He's doing in you. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Grab a hold of what is good. Love one another, Romans 12:10, with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in your zeal. Be fervent in your spirit. Serve the Lord. How do you do that? By loving one another. That's how you do that. Then he says in verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. What is God, in all that He has done for you, now going to do in you? He is going to draw you to other people to look for their needs before your own needs. He's going to draw you by love. You will be zealous in it, fervent in it. It is what it means to serve the Lord. And you will be interested in other people's needs, and you will work hard, hard to make people feel welcome. This is what Christ in you will do because of what Christ has done for you. Verse 14, you will bless not just what? Right here's the church. But look at this. You will bless those who persecute you. You'll bless your enemies. You'll love your enemies if Christ is in you. This is what He will do in you. You will not repay evil for evil. You'll give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of everybody. He's got you out there in the world now. And He is saying, if what Christ has done for you is now working in you because you have believed and accepted and placed your confidence in all of that provision, then the world will see it. They will see it. To the contrary of hating your enemies, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, you'll feed him. If he's thirsty, you'll give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What is this? This is what Christ has done for you that He is now doing in you. And what does it look like? It looks like love. That's what it looks like. You're going to love one another. You're going to love the church. You're going to love the world. And you're going to do things that are so obviously contrary to what everybody else is doing that people can only draw one conclusion. That guy loves. Loves. He loves. She loves. That's what she does. Now, you already learned what that love is, right? Obedience. Obedience. And now you read that and you say, well, how am I supposed to read that? Maybe I should let my love be genuine. Maybe I should love one another. You know, I'm a Christian. I don't have to follow the law. Maybe I need to contribute to the needs of the saints. See, there you go again. You've disconnected the commandments of God from what it really means to be a Christian, which never disconnects from the commandments of God. And you are not uncomfortable when a gospel preacher says you must let your love be genuine. Period. You must love one another. You must do that. The fact that you're a Christian doesn't mean you don't have to do that. You must do that. You must contribute to the needs of the saints. You must actually love the people who persecute you. You must do those things. And you say, but I don't have that kind of love. Yes, you do. Paul told you did in Romans 5. God's love has been poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to you. So yes, you do have the ability to do that. And therefore, He is right to command that you do that. And if you couple His commandment and His enablement with a new heart that wants to do that, hey, stop making excuses, right, for not doing that. That's what Paul's saying. Stop making excuses for not doing that. Because that's what a Christian does. Period. It's what he does. It's what she does. Christian doesn't stubbornly, reluctantly take chapter 13, for instance. Turn that in your Bible. Let him bring it to you. The first verse. We hate this. We hate it when I bring it up. And I don't bring it up because you hate it. I bring it up because it's the next verse. Let every person be subject to all governing authorities. We just hate that. Well, maybe I don't have to do that. Maybe it's only if they're a good government. Maybe if it's only they make laws that I like. That is not what it said. What it said is, I have poured my love out within you, and I am telling you, submit to them, and I shouldn't have to compel you by the law to do that. Your heart should resonate with that and say, I love to do that. I love to do that. And we're tested here, aren't we? How many of you love to do that? Friends, inevitably, at the end of the day, you're going to have to ask yourself whether you're Christian. That's it. You got to ask yourself whether you're Christian, because Christians love to do that. They love to obey. And that's a commandment to us. Now, that's the first seven verses of chapter 13. We studied those a few weeks ago, and that's why I comfortably jump over that. And it brings us back to that, verse 8. And now my introduction is over. And next week, we will preach this text. On the night before Jesus died, He shared His last meal with the disciples, the same meal we shared today in remembrance. And at that meal, after Judas the betrayer was run off and been sent away, Jesus looked at the other 11 the night before he died, and this is what he said. After receiving the morsel of bread, that's Judas, he immediately went out, and it was night. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You'll seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. But a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just like I loved you. You also have to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." God, give us this love. Love for Christ. Love for your word. Love that desires to obey. A love that is recognizable. God, give us a love that has a distinguishing mark. A mark that says we belong. God, give us love for one another. We ask this for Christ's sake. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.